Good morning to all of you. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And while you're turning there, let me just say how thankful I am for this opportunity to be with you on the Lord's Day and to open up His book with you. Opportunities for me to come back to Texas are pretty rare, but I always look forward very much to the time when I will be with my family again, my siblings and my parents, but also the time that I spend with you all every year, even as short as it is every December, is something that I consider a great treat. Every year I'm reminded that the composition of Kleinwood has changed a lot since I left home, but I'm very confident that you are still doing good work in the name of Jesus. And every year when I come back, I am reminded of how many good people there are in this congregation who had a powerful influence on me as I was growing up. You helped shape the way that I look at God's Word, the way that I see life, the way that I do many things. And so I'm always grateful for that. And so for all those reasons and many more that I could go on to mention, it is a treat and a delight for me to be with you. Anytime you're in the Boston area for business or for pleasure, the Combs B&B is always open to you. So please take us up on that. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to be looking first verse 13. We'll read down through 15. Matthew 19, verse 13 says this: "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." You know, Jesus always had time for people who could not do much for him. And so it's really no surprise that he always had time for little kids. He loved children. In fact, it's interesting, when you go to Mark's account of this text in Mark chapter 10, in verse 14, we actually read that Jesus got mad at his disciples because they were shooing away the parents and the children. He insisted on taking them into his arms, some accounts say in other gospels. He insisted on blessing them, on touching them, on hugging them, bringing them to himself. And on many of these occasions, while he did that, it says he used that as a teaching opportunity with his disciples and said, "Hey guys, you see these kids that I'm hugging? I want you to be like them." Now, I would imagine that many of us have read this text and the other accounts like it. We're going to read another one in Matthew 18, just a chapter before this in just a second. But my question is, whenever Jesus does this and says, "I want you to be like children," because that's how people enter the kingdom of heaven, that's how the family of Jesus is composed, what does he mean by that? What is his point? I'd like to spend the rest of our time together talking about that. When Jesus says, "I want you to become like children," does he mean, "I want you to become innocent like children are"? "I want you to become pure like children"? "I want you to become sweet and precious like children are most of the time"? There are certainly ways in which children are innocent. You know, children don't always have innocent motives in what they do. If you have children, you understand that to be the case. But there are many ways in which they are innocent. They are innocent of sin. They are not guilty before God of wrongdoing as adults are. And they are also innocent in the sense of they don't have the awareness of sin that adults are. They don't know about a lot of the bad things that go on in the world like we do. And certainly there's no doubt that children have a kind of purity about them. They are uncontaminated from the world. In many ways that adults are not. And that gives them a kind of sweetness that is precious to us. But let me suggest to you that this is actually not the direction that Jesus is sending our thoughts and the thoughts of his disciples when he says, I want you to become like children. It's these that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me suggest instead, as we're going to read about in Matthew 18, just a chapter before this, that the direction Jesus is going with this idea is that I want you to become humble. I want you to have a low position in your life. I want you to see yourself in a lowly way, like children see themselves. Look back at Matthew 18 with me. In all the passages in which Jesus talks about children and becoming like them, he never talks about innocence or sweetness or purity, but he does talk about this. Look at Matthew 18 with me, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And here it is. Here's what Jesus means. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children, especially young children, understand very clearly where they are on the totem pole relative to their parents and grandparents and other adults that they associate with. They understand they have small bodies and small minds, and there's a lot that they can't figure out, but they know that parents can. And they understand they're stuck back in the car seat, but it's the big people, it's the parents who drive the vehicle. They understand that they're stuck in diapers while parents use toilets. They understand so many differences that exist between adults and themselves. I think that's the idea that Jesus is getting at here. And certainly not all children are trained to act in a humble way, but all children understand their lowly position in this life. That's Jesus' point. And so I'd like to unpack that idea a little bit with you. What are the humble attributes of a child? What is it about their low position that we can look at and then apply on a spiritual level? Number one, I think we can clearly see children are completely dependent on their parents to do everything in their lives. You know, the reason why little children are so time-consuming is because they can't do much on their own. They can't visit the bathroom in the back of the church building without a parent who takes them there. If they're going to have a sippy cup full of milk, who is going to get them that? They are not going to get into the refrigerator themselves and grab the milk and grab the cup and put the two together. That's going to be up to the parent. If your child is going to go to the zoo on Saturday, how is he going to get there? Who is going to pay for his admission ticket? It's not going to be him. He might go a long way on his tricycle, but they do have limits. He's dependent on you for everything that he does. Our kids understand that, and that's why they become so excited when they finally can do something independently from their parents. Oh, I can go to the bathroom by myself. That is a big deal, because now I don't have to have help from a higher power to do that. You know, applying this image to ourselves, we have to realize the point that Scripture makes so often, that we are completely reliant and dependent upon our Father for our lives. But do we really act like that? Is that something that penetrates our hearts on a deep kind of level? You know, independence and self-reliance are very cherished values in our American culture. You know, just to use one example, if you get sick, what are you going to do? Especially if you are male, you are not going to immediately go to the doctor. You're going to try to ignore it for a long time, hope that it goes away. When it doesn't go away, you're going to go to HEB, grab some over-the-counter drugs, take those, hope that it goes away. And when that fails, when all else fails, then finally you will take your hacking, coughing self to the doctor and get antibiotics. Is that sometimes the way in which we treat our Father? When we have a sin problem, what are we sometimes tempted to do? Ignore it. Hope that it goes away. Hope that with age and experience, I will become wiser down the road somehow, and then these sins will go away from my life. When that doesn't happen, what are we going to do? Maybe we'll listen to some podcasts, we'll read some books, we'll talk to our buddies. And when that doesn't really solve everything, when all else fails, then we'll get serious about prayer. Scripture says that our Father is not a last resort. He's not the bailout option. He is the reason why we have been and that we exist. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to a crowd of Greeks who don't really know much about the true God, and he has this to say about the Father. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then in verse 28 of that chapter in Acts 17, Paul says this about God: in him we live and move and have our being. We are completely reliant upon our God to act and to speak and to have breath in our lungs and to do everything that we do. But do we act in our everyday life as if that is true? You know, when my daughter Lydia breaks one of her toys, she doesn't spend the entire day trying to put the thing back together. She immediately goes into whatever room that I am in the house, and she says, "Here, it's broken. You need to fix that." And sometimes I can, and many times I cannot. I can do super glue, I can do duct tape, and that's about the extent of my repairing abilities. But when that fails, you know, she still has the impression, I'm going to take this to my Father because he is the one who can do something about this. She doesn't wait for that to happen. If we have childlike hearts, we are going to take our lives immediately at all times to our Father, knowing that we cannot fix and repair what is truly broken, and he can. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Number two, okay, there we go. Children have a low position in life because they have a lot of information that is lacking. There's not a lot that they know, and they know that the adults around them understand so much more than they do. And so what do they do with us? They ask lots and lots of questions. Daddy, what's this restaurant called? Daddy, why is it called Chipotle? Daddy, what is that piece of food on your plate? Daddy, why is it called a burrito? Daddy, what's in a burrito? What fills it up? Daddy, where do they get those tomatoes? Daddy, what are we going to do after we eat here at Chipotle? And then, Daddy, what are we going to do after that? The questions. Sometimes as parents, we sort of feel overwhelmed by the avalanche of inquisitiveness that our children have. But when you think about it, that's, number one, the world is entirely new to them. And number two, that's how they learn. That's the only way that they have to access the information that we all take for granted and have and just live without a second thought on a daily basis. Are we displaying that kind of childlike, voracious appetite for knowledge toward God's words that children display toward life in general. Do we have that when we open up this book? Go to Ephesians 3 with me for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. I want to look briefly at a snippet of a prayer that the Apostle Paul writes into his letter to the Ephesian church. He wrote several prayers into this letter. I want to look at a little bit of one of them. Ephesians chapter 3. He starts the prayer in verse 14, but I want to pick up the text in verse 18. He is praying for the Ephesians that they may have, this is Ephesians 3:18, that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is so interesting to me about this text is that he's writing to baptized believers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have already heard about the love of Christ. They've already heard about Jesus and the gospel. They know that he came to earth, lived a sinless life, was crucified for our sins, rose on the third day, and is ascended on high to be with God forever. They already know all this. But what is his prayer for them? He says, there are dimensions to this faith of ours that get deeper and more beautiful the more you go into them. There is always more to understand and appreciate about the Bible. And so, do we approach this book with stale hearts and minds, flipping over to passages that we think we already have a grasp on and we already understand, to just rehash what we think we already know? Or do we get into it with a childlike, voracious appetite for knowledge? What is this? Why did Paul say that? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire him to phrase this way? He says in the text that we read that he wants the Ephesians to know something that actually surpasses knowledge. What does he mean by that? How does that work? He says he wants them to have the fullness of God in them. What does that look like? It's so easy to just read this and say, yep, fullness of God, height, breadth, length, depth. Okay, moving on. Without actually approaching it like a child would. Saying, what is he talking about here? To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Number three, something else that is characteristic of the humble, low position of a child is that they have hearts that easily trust. Now, children very easily believe adults, especially their parents. And if you tell your child, this is how the world works, this is how something is, they will often say, oh, okay. And that's not to say that children won't ever argue with you, because they will, and you can ask my mother about that after services this morning. But children are easily moldable, sometimes in ways that adults just simply are not. And so a child can ask you, Daddy, how do you know how old a tree is? Well, you drill into it, you take a sample, you count up the rings. Oh, okay, so that's how that works. That is often the attitude of a child. And unfortunately, that willingness to believe and to trust can be exploited by wicked men and women. But isn't this such a beautiful thing about kids that can be channeled in such wonderful directions? Is this how we approach our Father? In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul prayed three times, we're told, to God about a mysterious thorn in his flesh. And after he had prayed the third time, he tells the Corinthian church God came back to me and he said, no, Paul, you need to keep that thorn because my grace is sufficient for you and my power is perfected in weakness. What was Paul's reaction to that answer to his prayer from God? Did Paul go back to God and say, no, God, that is not how this works. Your power is perfected in my strength, not in my weakness. Your power is perfected when I don't have angry Jews breathing down my neck, following me everywhere I go, trying to teach people about Jesus. Get them off me, God. Your power is perfected in me when my bodily strength is operating at 100%. And I can get up in the morning and I feel good. Your power is perfected in me when I'm not stuck in a Roman prison cell. And I can travel around to the churches that I've started and the churches in other places that I want to start if I could just do this and have free reign and not be shackled with a bunch of smelly Roman soldiers. That wasn't Paul's reaction. Paul's reaction could be characterized as a childlike response. Basically, oh, okay, so that's how that works. I'll keep my thorn. In fact, let me read you the direct quote from 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, right after he talks about praying three times and getting his answer. He says this, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When God tells us in 2 Peter 1 that you cannot become a fruitful and effective, fully functional Christian unless you have these characteristics in your life and you are growing in them, one of which is patience. How do you get patience? You have to go through a season of life in which you would need to have patience. It's the only way you get it. In other words, suffering. When God tells us in 2 Peter 1, you have to go through suffering. You have to get patience. You have to get these things in order to become complete. Do we look at that scripture and say, oh, okay, that's how that works? Or do we look at God and say, God, what are you doing to my life? No, suffering is not the way that I grow in faith. I will grow in my faith when I can think straight. When I don't have tears rolling down my cheeks every day, I will grow in faith. When I feel good, when I have a comfortable spiritual environment in which I can study all I want to and grow in the way I deem best. If we don't have this childlike, trusting heart that we see in little kids, if we don't have that toward our Father, we're going to be grouchy, we're going to be stuck in a rut, and we will be resistant to every attempt of God's Spirit to alter our hearts, to make us see things the way he does. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Lastly, number four. Another thing about the low position of children, and something that I think is very interesting, is that they are not threatened at all by complete and utter vulnerability. Isn't that interesting about kids? You know, if you have kids, you know that seeing them naked just goes with the territory on a daily, regular basis. If you're a parent and you have a kid, you change their diapers a lot, and you give them baths a lot, and you dress and you undress them a lot. But are your kids ever scared of that? Do they ever panic in fear that you are there and they are naked before you? No, because you're not a threat to them. You're mommy and daddy, and it's okay that they're naked in front of you. There's no shame in that. Now, take that idea and apply it spiritually. And if you're like me, this will step all over your toes. Do we find ourselves vulnerable before our God? Do we open ourselves up to Him on a regular basis like we see kids without fear and shame being completely vulnerable before us as parents? Are you in the habit of laying your heart bare, of confessing specific sins that you see in your life to your God? Or do we always pray to God in a confessional kind of way with a gunshot, generic kind of prayer of, God, please just forgive me of all my sins. God, dear God, I'm a sinner, and I acknowledge that before you, so please forgive me of everything that I've done. There is a time and place for that kind of a prayer. I think that's especially appropriate for public prayers in our assemblies, like we have prayed this morning. But for private and personal prayers in our own individual spiritual life, is that the extent to which we talk to God about what is deep and dark within our hearts? You know, when you go back to the Old Testament and you read Ezra 9 and you read Daniel 9 and you read some of these great confessional prayers of these men of God, what do their confessions sound like? Well, God, you know, we've done some things and they were bad, so please forgive us of our bad things. No, they're very specific in their prayers. They say, dear God, we have married foreign women that we should not have married. Dear God, we in times past, our fathers made a golden calf. In times past, our fathers tried to go back to Egypt, to their slavery, when they didn't like the way you were treating them in their own eyes. Very specific. Is that how we pray to God about our sins? Now, clarification is, are we ever going to reach a point in our life where we are fully aware of every wrong thing that we have ever done? Of course not. You know, David says in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. So even David understood that. And if you go to 1 John 1, John teaches that we can be cleansed by Jesus' blood as we walk imperfectly in the light, and God will forgive us. But that does not absolve us from the responsibility of confessing specific flaws and errors and wrongs that we are aware of to our God, and opening ourselves up to Him and becoming completely vulnerable. It doesn't take a lot of vulnerability, and it doesn't take a lot of humility to just say, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. But it does when you are unpacking everything that you can see before your Father. But why would we do that? What's the motivation to do something painful? Go back to this childlike image that we see Jesus presenting to us here. A child thinks, it is okay if daddy sees me naked because daddy is trying to put clothes onto me such that I could not get into on my own. I know I can't get into my stuff for the day, and I know that he can help me with that. So this whole process is fine. You know, Colossians talks about being clothed with Christ. It's interesting to look at that passage in light of what we're talking about this morning. God wants to put clothes onto us if only we will let him do that. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I want to end this way. We're going to sum up all the things about a child that we've been talking about this morning. It can pretty much be talked about like this: that children understand their entire lives revolve around their parents. But do we understand that with our Father? You know, as Christians, we call ourselves the children of God, and that is perfectly appropriate because there are so many scriptures that refer to us as children with a father, but is that how we act? Do we have the humility of a child? Because Jesus says, it's only people like that who are going to be in my spiritual family. You know, a lot of people around this country and the world today are thinking about Jesus. And they're thinking about what it looked like when he was born into this world. But I hope they're also thinking a lot about what he grew up to do. And Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to end with this passage with you this morning. In Philippians 2, we read a very interesting account of what Jesus grew up to do after he was born into this world. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to pick up Paul's text in verse 3 here. He says this to this church, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," or which was also in Christ Jesus, depending on your translation, "who, though he was in the form of God," in other words, very, very high position, "in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant," low position, "being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself even farther by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus willingly accepted a position of humility, of servanthood, so that he could be obedient to his Father and be exalted after all of this was over. Are we all willing to follow in the steps of this Lord? I appreciate your attention this morning to the words of God. If you need to accept the gospel of Jesus, or you need to come back to it in your life, if you need to simply have support or prayer or encouragement, then we're going to sing a song now that allows you to have the opportunity to come forward and make your needs known to us so that we can help you, so that God can help you. If that is you this morning, we invite you to come now, as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.